crown of thorns placed on his head. He knew that he would soon be dead. He said, "Did you forsake me, Father, did you?" They nailed him to a wooden cross. Soon all the world would feel the loss of Christ the King before us. Hallelujah. 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 He hung his head and prepared to die. Then lifted his face up to the sky, said, "I am coming home now, Father, to you." A reed which held his final sip was gently lifted to his lips. He drank his last and gave his soul to glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The soldier who had used his sword to pierce the body of our Lord said, "Truly, this is Jesus Christ, the Savior." He looked with fear upon his sword, then turned his face to Christ the Lord, fell to his knees, crying, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah, hallelujah." And took from his head the thorny crown and wrapped him in a linen gown, then laid him down to rest inside the tomb. The holes in his hands, his feet and side, now in our hearts we know he died to save us from ourselves. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Days went by, again they came to move the stone, to bless the slain with oil and spice anointing. Hallelujah. But as they went to move the stone, they saw that they were not alone. Jesus Christ had risen. Hallelujah.
Amen. And now if you will open your Bibles to Psalm 133. We are going to be talking today a little bit about Christian unity. And as we do that, I need to stress that I chose this not based on any sort of division, no ulterior motives. I simply like this, and I think we can talk about unity when things are going well, not just when you foresee disunity. So don't read anything into this passage and why we're looking at it today. So Psalm 133. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The word of God. Now let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have called us together to worship this day in unity with one another, with Jesus Christ as our one foundation. We pray as we look to your word, we would see Christian unity and the beauty that comes with Christian unity. We pray that we would seek it, that we would seek your will, and that we would honor you in all that we do. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, I told you guys about my testimony prior to the worship service. I became a Christian at Spartanburg Methodist College, and it was there where the truths of the gospel grabbed my heart, where I could just walk down the hall when I had questions and be in fellowship with my brothers and sisters. And it truly was a rich time in my life, a time where anytime I had doubts, anytime I had an argument with perhaps some of my non-Christian friends, I could just go down the hall and instantly have answers to my questions, and also prayer and fellowship with my brothers in Christ. Those men who led me to Christ did a wonderful work in my life through the power of the Holy Spirit. I was a baby Christian, and I was trying to get my hands on anything I could to learn about who Christ was, and I was blessed, but it wasn't the blessing because of the brothers that I was with. It was the blessing of the Holy Spirit working and changing hearts. In May of 1998, I walked across a stage at Spartanburg Methodist College and received my associate's degree. It was handed to me, and my friends had walked across the same stage and received similar degrees. I was looking forward that day to celebrating with my friends. There were no more finals to be taken, and I thought we could just enjoy each other's company and the fellowship of Christ and those people who were my best friends at the time, and still are my best friends. I was looking forward to being able to spend time with them without worrying about other things. But once the ceremony was over, my family had come up for it, and we loaded our car, and they were interested in leaving. They hadn't just spent 2 years of their life getting to know these guys and building these relationships, and they were about getting home. They weren't going to rest until they were home. And so we loaded up my cars, and I felt like my goodbyes were said with one foot in the car and driving off. And I'm like, hey, see you guys later. It was great. And that's how it felt. But I think that the Lord put that time in my life where there wasn't distractions of job, of family, so that I could see what real unity was like, a time where I was literally living in the same building with my Christian brothers, and I could be in community with them, and we could talk about Christ, and we could learn about Christ, and we can fellowship together anytime we wanted to. And it was a wonderful, wonderful experience in my life that came to an end, of course, with graduation. But I think the Lord wanted me to experience that, so I knew a little bit about Christian unity in the early part of my Christian life. Psalm 133 will communicate this. It paints a picture for us of what this Christian unity is to be like. And so we'll look at it. We'll look first at verse 1, and then we'll go back and we'll go forward and we'll look at verse 3, and then we'll come back to verse 2. So that's the plan. We'll look at verse 1, then verse 3, and back to verse 2. And verse 1 opens with the word, behold. And the psalm opens with this to call our attention to it. A few weeks ago also, John Standards was up here and was talking about the word behold. And he said the word behold was like grabbing someone's face and saying, look, or listen. And it's calling your attention to listen to what they're about to say. What they're about to say is special. It is worthy of our attention, and it's worthy of us looking at. And so when you read the word behold, know that what's coming is very important. All of Scripture is important, but they're clearly saying, pay attention to this sentence. Pay attention to what's coming. And so we'll look at the first two words in there. The words are good and pleasant. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. And what are these words? Oftentimes, if you're reading a book, you're just going to read past the word good. Good is good. You never think about what it means or how it's going to speak to you. It's just something's good. You sort of inherently know what the word good means. But here it's saying something more, perhaps, than the meaning that we often put onto it. It is an objective statement. It's talking about objective reality, that it is good according to God's divine plan that brothers dwell in unity. It is an intended part of God's creation. It is something that God intended for us to live in. If you think about Adam and Eve, it is not good that man be alone, so he created a wife for him, so that he was not alone. God intended for us to live in relationship with people, and he intended us to live in relationship with people in a good way, in a positive way. And that is what God intended when he created man. And so when we dwell in unity and brotherhood, we are experiencing something as it should be. When you are in fellowship and you are being blessed by the Lord, you are participating in the creation as it should be, as God intended it to be. And that's objectively what we see when we look at the word good. Objectively, it is good for us to dwell in unity. And what does that objective goodness lead to? It leads to pleasantness. So it's objectively good, but it's subjectively pleasant for us. As you experience unity and the goodness of unity, it's pleasant to you. Not only is it good because God intended human relationships to be that way, but it will be a source of deep satisfaction in our Christian lives. Relationships are meant to bring us deep satisfaction in our lives. And so as we consider the opening illustration of me dwelling in unity with my brothers at Spartanburg Methodist College, and we see the theology contained in these two words, that unity is the way God intended it to be, and when you dwell in unity, it is a very pleasant experience. We can look at this and understand something of what God is telling us in this passage. As we consider goodness and pleasantness, it's great to remember times in our lives where we felt that, where we really had subjective feelings of pleasantness, of goodness in our lives. However, let's look at the context of this psalm. With the middle school, we are working through the Old Testament. I think it's a good thing to look at the Bible, the biblical story, as one whole story. And as you look at the whole story, the one story of God coming to redeem his people, God setting the stage for Christ to come, you see that this one story of God's people is actually a story of disunity. All over, we learn that people are not united to one another. Factions and divisiveness occur in the people of God. We just finished up our section on the divided kingdom after David's reign, where the kingdoms are literally divided into two because God's people would not pick one king. And if you look at the history of God's people, from the beginning you have Cain and Abel. People are the source of division and enmity among one another. Since Cain and Abel, you have the story of the patriarchs, Abraham and Lot. I'm just picking one where they divided from each other geographically. You have slavery in Egypt where Joseph is sold into slavery by his own brothers. Disunity. People who are not united. People who let sin and jealousy and hunger for power get in the way. Wandering in the wilderness. Throughout the wilderness wandering, people grumble against Moses. People are telling Moses, we need food and we need water, and they're grumbling and not accepting the hand of God in their life that is actually providing for them. They want more. And then there's the time in the Judges where the quote that sums up the book of Judges is, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They were doing what they wanted to, and if everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, there is no unity among the people of God. And right before David, we get to the reign of Saul. Saul was a king that was rejected by God. He was filled with jealousy, and he was chasing David, seeking David's life. And so when David is crowned king, you think, finally, unity. God's chosen man is the king of Israel. And yet, even in the beginning of his reign, we see division. He's reigning from a city called Hebron. He reigns for seven years in the city of Hebron. This psalm is written just after Ishbosheth is killed, And he is the king who was reigning over the rest of Israel. And Ishbosheth is killed, and then his murderers are justly executed. And David is anointed king. And for the first time, David is anointed king over all of Israel. And then what happens is David and the Ark of the Covenant go to Jerusalem, and Israel is set up as it should be. They have a headquarters in Jerusalem, and Israel for the first time is united together. And it's a time of great joy. And this psalm was written at that point. It seems like it was written at that point. That it was a point where Israel was united together. They were bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And people are excited to the point of dancing. It is a great time where all of Israel, these people who have been characterized by disunity and division and divisiveness, are brought together and they are honoring God the way that he should be. And that's the context of the psalm. So what does David use to communicate to us the wonderful beauty of Israel being united as the people of God once again? And so like I said, we're going to move on to verse 3 and then we'll come back to verse 2. And verse 3 says, "It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion." There's little doubt in my mind that this poetic imagery doesn't communicate much to us as we read it. We read about the dew of Hermon and the mountains of Zion, and perhaps Zion lets you know a little bit more, but it doesn't really communicate clearly what he's trying to say. Few of us have been to Jerusalem, and probably fewer of us have visited Mount Hebron. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to think about a particularly hot Texas summer. Think about a time where you're just sick of Texas, and I know that's not true for anybody here, where you're just ready for a break from the heat. And so you leave Texas planning to come back to just take a break from the heat. So you think of a time where you wanted to get away from the Texas summer to experience some relief with the intention of coming back. Years ago, Shannon and I were driving. We were working at a group home, and we had this van full of group home kids, and we were driving through the mountains, the Appalachian Mountains, and we went through this little town that was called Little Switzerland. It was a wonderful little place. As we drove through, I thought, this is the coolest place in the whole world. It's literally just a gas station, a bookstore, and a little motel. And the motel was like perched on the edge of the mountains, which sounds terrifying, but you get to see a really good picture of the valley below. So we drove through Little Switzerland with our group home kids, and I thought, I'm going to figure out how much it is to stay at that hotel. We got back home, I researched it, and our next couple of days off, we went up there, and we had our own little getaway retreat. Life in a group home can be pretty stressful. And we went there for a little retreat, and I was sitting out on the back deck, and that was my favorite thing to do, was just to sit there and look over this mountain valley. And the weather was a little bit misty, but it was warm enough to be able to sit outside. And so there was this mist over the top of the trees in this valley. And then later the rains came, and I really liked the sound of rain as well. And that was a time where I could just remember sitting there taking in God's creation and feeling refreshed, knowing that while life is stressful, we have this rest in Christ where we can sit there and think about the good things that he's done for us. And the rains that came down, that fed the vegetation of the mountains, and those mountains stretched for miles, and it was a beautiful picture of God providing for that mountain valley. They did not lack for sustenance. And so this is the picture that we get from this passage, this one verse. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. The mountains of Zion are found in a climate that is described as semi-arid. I don't know, I think Texas might fit in that type of climate where it's semi-arid. The mountains of Zion were not a place known for their lush vegetation and abundant moisture. That wasn't the characteristics of the mountains of Zion. Some summers were difficult for the people that lived around the mountains of Zion. On the other hand, Mount Hermon is 130 miles north of Zion. And Mount Hermon is a mountain. It was tall enough to have snow capped at the top of it. And today, there's actually a ski resort up there. I just found it by Googling it. There's a ski resort at the top of it. So there's plenty of moisture. There's things going on there. And life was able to thrive and grow in abundance because every morning there would be this dew. And Mount Hermon was known for this dew that would build up and feed the vegetation. And so there wasn't a problem with the stuff that was growing there. People were fed. The ground was fed. There was plenty of food and nourishment and blessing that came. And the idea there is that blessing is coming from the heaven. The moisture comes from the heavens and fills the land and feeds the land and supports the land and builds the land up. And so David is painting this picture for us that if you dwell in unity, it is like sitting on the back porch of that little motel in Little Switzerland, refreshed, seeing the Holy Spirit working and feeding you and giving you all that you need. Dwelling in unity is like the dew. It sustains life at Mount Hermon. It's a gift from heaven that builds us up and supports us and strengthens us. It is the blessing of God coming to us and building us up as a community. When your brothers and sisters walk with you, you can feel support. You can feel being built up. You can feel being strengthened when your brothers and sisters walk with you. There is an immeasurable benefit to dwelling in unity as the people of God because of the dew of Mount Hermon. As well as the wonderful building up that you can experience as we dwell in Christian unity, there is also a malnourishment that comes for those who lack that building up. For those who are outside of the church, who don't dwell in community with God's creation, God's people to be built up. And there's a malnourishment that comes from neglecting that. And so what I say is, people outside of the church are suffering from malnourishment for not feeding on the Word of God and being supported by the Word of God and their brothers and sisters. But there's also a malnourishment for those who neglect the gathering together of the people of God. Now, I think that probably brought in the negative part of this. The psalm is all positive, but as you think about the positive, you realize where you fall short. And so you see this blessing of gathering as the people of God to be fed and nourished by the Holy Spirit, and yet you realize that when you neglect it, it is a negative picture that is painted. So we're going to move back to verse 2 for a minute. We'll get back to these ideas that I've been talking about. And here we see another odd picture. We see a picture of Aaron, and they talk about his beard and his robes, and they talk about anointing oil. And David tells us that Christian unity is like the oil. The passage reads, "It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." Now, I don't know about you, but in our modern context, this illustration might also be lost, like the illustration about the dew of Hermon. So we gathered for worship today, and we actually just sang the psalm in the Psalter portion where we sing a Psalter. It was the words of this psalm set to music. Did you look past the words when you sang them? Did you think, what does this mean? What is this telling me? And my guess is that you didn't, because I wouldn't have either. I would have read it, and I would have gone on to the next part of the service. So as I say that, don't feel guilty, like Pastor Jeff must always meditate on these songs and know what they mean and know the encouragement from it. That isn't true. We will read it and we won't understand it, and so we look past it. But there's a whole lot in this passage for our edification. Our attention is being drawn to Aaron, who is the high priest. And they're talking about when he was anointed as the high priest of Israel. So what I did was I went back and I read Exodus 28 through 30. And those are the passages talking about Aaron's anointing. And Israel, in the context, is setting up the worship of Israel. So in the context of worship, they're setting up who will be the high priest. So Aaron is the first high priest. And David is calling our attention to Aaron being anointed as the first high priest. He and his sons were anointed. So it was a covenant kind of handing down to Aaron's sons as time went by. But it also tells us that the remainder of the anointing oil that was used to anoint Aaron and his sons, the remainder of it was poured out onto his head. And so you get this idea of a little bit on his sons and then a whole lot on Aaron, where it was poured out onto his head, it ran down his face and onto his beard, and then onto his robe that he was wearing. There's a lot of details into what he was wearing as well. So the picture by the psalmist is that the oil did not just rest on his head, but it ran down onto what he was wearing. Exodus 28:29 says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastpiece of judgment on his heart." And so he has these stones, and I read through it, and I'll tell you about it. There's 12 stones that are sewn into this part of his robe. And as he's anointed, the oil pours down his face, down his beard, and onto this breastpiece, which is called the breastpiece of judgment. But it says that it's on his heart. So the anointing oil flowed down and covered these stones. And each stone had a name of a tribe of Israel on it. So he has these 12 stones with the names of the tribes of Israel that are being covered with anointing oil. These stones were were placed over his chest, physically over his heart of the high priest, but hopefully it was also spiritually in the heart of the high priest. So the anointing oil would pour over these stones. What is symbolized by this anointing oil? And why is the attention drawn to the fact that this oil poured out in abundance on Aaron would go down onto these stones that had the names of Israel, of the tribes of Israel, written on it? Now, it symbolizes the choice of Aaron by God to be the high priest of Israel. The oil symbolizes the blessing of God poured out on Aaron. It represents the Holy Spirit being poured out upon Aaron for his ministry to Israel. And as a result, Aaron being chosen as the high priest would bless the nation of Israel. The oil represents the Holy Spirit at work among the people of God. This is the Holy Spirit poured out for the people of God. Aaron as the representative and the high priest who would offer sacrifices for the sins of Israel. So does this pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto the high priest, does it call your attention to any time where you can recall the Holy Spirit being poured out on God's people and on God's people representative by a group of people? Hopefully you're thinking about the book of Acts and Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit, after Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit is poured out onto his church and given to each member of the church. If you have your faith in Christ, you have been blessed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. And so this anointing is a blessing on the people of Israel that should remind us of our blessing from heaven to uplift and edify the church. I'm going to read part of Acts 2, which I think when I first got here, I preached on this passage as well. And I'm going to read this part of Acts chapter 2. And this is what happens after they receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has filled them, and just after they've received the Holy Spirit, it talks about Christ's community and a bunch of people who are filled with God's Spirit working. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." Now, don't think about the questions that you have about selling all of their possessions. I'm not telling you to sell all your possessions. This is the spirit of a people who are dwelling in unity, who are doing what they can to help the other people in their community. They are supporting one another. They are building one another up. They are meeting together in their homes, and they are building up Christ's community so that they can dwell in unity. Now, in John chapter 16, verse 7, this verse is written on the back of your bulletin or of your sermon outline. And it tells us about Christ's death and the one who was to come. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Jesus is telling his people that it's to their advantage that he goes away. "For if I do not go away, the helper," or the advocate, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus is telling us that if he goes away, we will receive the Holy Spirit. And it's more full than what we see with Aaron. Aaron was anointed and he was one man. But at Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit coming not only to the preacher or to the priest, but the Holy Spirit is coming to all of God's people. The entire church is a fulfillment of the picture that we see in this psalm of Aaron being anointed as God's chosen high priest. And so we see this unity talked about in Acts chapter 2, and we see that it's the Holy Spirit doing it. And how do we find this unity? Where can we go to experience this kind of unity? I think I need to sign up for that retreat so I can see this kind of unity. I need a link sent to me so I can fill out the registration form so I can go off and experience this type of unity. Our Christianity, I think, is sometimes so individualized that we think we need to go and get everything together prior to being a blessing to the community. But where do you go to experience the community talked about in Acts chapter 2? If you're asking questions like, "Where can I go to get this?" you're asking the wrong questions. We can't by our own strength build this type of community. We cannot implement programs to build this community. We cannot evangelize in a specific way to build this type of community. To think this is works righteousness. It's saying that our church will be blessed because of the hard work that we're doing and because of everything that we're doing. Earning a blessing, we can do nothing to earn a blessing. That sounds negative. So you should just give up. Stop trying. Hopefully you don't think that's where I'm going with this. No, you don't give up. We're supposed to live the Christian life and honor the Lord in all that we do. The result of submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And our Christian unity is evidence of that work of the Holy Spirit. And if we do this, if we submit to the Holy Spirit, and we're faithful to the ministries that the Lord has put before us at our church, we can have a time of unprecedented unity at Christ Presbyterian Church. Again, I clarify, I'm not talking about any disunity going on now. But we can experience that unity, that family, that community that it's talked about in Acts chapter 2. So we're to seek unity, not believing that we can usher in a new era in the church by our works, but that we can love one another with a holy love and reflect Christ in our relationships. This is all about relationships. And this focus on relationships will strengthen the church and bless those around us. Now, there's lots of ways that people in the world today seek community. And what are some of those ways? We may join a group of people who own the same car as us. We may find a group of people who like to play basketball. We may find a group of young moms that want to give their kids a good education. A wonderful thing, a wonderful group to join. We may find a group of retirees that enjoy a particular activity. I have bridge and tennis written there from personal experiences. But if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, you belong to God. You are His. You are in Christ, united to Him, and a part of His body. And so if you're not seeking Christian unity, if you're not seeking Christian community as you should, then you're not seeking goodness, and you're not seeking pleasantness, the things for which you were made. You are not seeking relationships as they should be. And so I want to give you some places where we should seek Christian unity. First and foremost, you come to worship. You come to church. It's the center of the Christian life. And it's here that God is most powerfully present. It's participating in the means of grace, in prayer, in God's word, and the sacraments. We are united by worshiping with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not take this, the most sacred duty of Christians, lightly. The anointing of Aaron, the first illustration that David uses to talk about unity in Psalm 133, it was in the context of establishing the worship of Israel. So do not be drawn away from worship by things of this world. If you want to prioritize and experience the pleasantness of the goodness of what God has created for us, then we should worship. But you don't stop just by coming to worship. What you learn and experience here on Sunday needs nourishment throughout the week. And so, at the risk of sounding like I'm trying to get everybody involved in everything that we're doing, second, get more involved with the ministries and the members of the church. Be involved with what's going on here. These things are designed to get you in the Word, something that I think many of us neglect, but they're designed to make us have to look at the Word if you're here. And it's designed to make us look at the Word with other human beings who are struggling with sin. And so you come here to read the Word, to build relationships, to struggle with your sin, and to grow closer to Christ and closer to your Christian friends. Now, if your closest Christian friends are not in the church, and I want to say this church, but you can have Christian friends outside of this church, they will most certainly draw your attention away from Christian unity and toward disunity. If your friends are outside of the church, they will draw you away from the church. And that, in turn, will affect this church. If you have not purposefully cultivated Christian relationships with people in this church, you will be more easily led away from this church and the ministry here. In the ministry of the church, you will be strengthened and supported by Christian unity and the work of the Holy Spirit. Lots of ways to be involved here. Sunday school, Bible studies, small groups, youth group, Pioneer Club, personal relationships with people here in the church. Being involved in the church is something you have to purposefully go out and get. And it's true because my friends at SMC and I, we lived in community, we lived with each other, we could not avoid one another if we wanted to. If one of us was distancing ourselves from the group, we were called out and told, hey, come back. Stop distancing yourself from us. At one point, I was struggling pretty bad, and I was distancing myself from those guys. And they called me, and they were like, hey, get down here. We know you just left frustrated. They had picked on me, and I ran upstairs. Sounds kind of childish, but I had just been picked on, and Christian unity was distorted a little bit, and I was just like, oh, this is terrible. And I ran upstairs. I didn't run, but I was sad, and I ran upstairs. Anyway, so as I'm coming back down the stairs, or they called me, and they said, hey, get down here right now. And I was like, that's kind of mean. Aren't you supposed to say sorry first? But they wanted me to come downstairs, and I walked into the room. And as I walked into the room, they had a cake. And the cake said, we love you, Shraggy. They called me Shraggy. Anyway, it was a wonderful time where I don't know of any people in college who are going to be having that experience where Christian brothers aren't just trying to be manly all the time. But they called me into the room, and we stopped and we prayed together. And it was wonderful. When there was disunity, we sought to bring each other back. When there was sin, we sought to bring each other back. And I think that is what we are called to do here. We are in community with one another, and we should be getting to know one another and living in that community. And we are, in many respects. But I would argue that we could probably do better in many respects. Third, bring the gospel home. And I'm not talking about driving home the final point of the sermon. What I'm talking about is bring the gospel to your house. If you're working toward Christian unity at home with the people who see how really ugly you are spiritually, then you're going to be better equipped. You're going to learn a little bit more about forgiveness. You're going to learn a little bit more about the Christian life and how it's supposed to affect every area of your life, but you fall horribly short. I know I do at my house. Sanctification comes in the close relationships. It starts there. You need to be praying together as a family, and you need to be growing together as a family. One way to do this is by reviewing what you learned after church with your spouse or with your kids, or with your friends, or whoever else you have that you are in Christian fellowship with. It's going to reinforce the gospel in your own life, and then by talking about it at home, it's going to reinforce the gospel in your children's lives, and it will illustrate the centrality of the gospel in your home by talking about it when you're not here. Your kids will see that. I know that we do a little bit of talking to them about it, and it's wonderful to hear them regurgitate some of the things that they're saying. And believe that maybe it's affecting their hearts. The final thing that I want you guys to know, and this is really serious, so pay attention. Behold, maybe that's what I should say. It may lead to a revitalized spirit in those who are teaching when they see lessons retained. If you're at home talking about the lessons that you're learning, it'll come up in conversation as you come back to church. Or memory verses for Max loves scripture memory, and they're like three-word verses, but he comes back and he can spout them out. Now, that's probably the only good thing that he does. I don't want anyone to think I'm talking about how wonderful my kids are. But I know that it's encouraging to me when my kids are saying the things that they learned in the lesson. It's wonderful. And so we can support our teachers by simply going home and talking about the message, retaining a little bit of that knowledge, and then letting them know, hey, we're learning, we're growing. All right, now, I'm going to talk about one more thing with bringing the gospel home, and it's family worship. You might not be doing it because you don't know how to do it. And it sounds like a daunting task. But I want to assure you that there's no magic in how you accomplish this. I do not practice regular family worship in my home. And I know that I should. So I'm not saying this from the point of, I get it right already. It is a point of sanctification for myself as well. And I have a piano player, so our singing would probably sound better if she played it really loud. On the back of your paper, there is a thing, and it says, I don't have it here. There's two blanks. It's family worship is what those two blanks are. I don't know how to do family worship. This is how you do family worship. So 1, 2, 3, 4, I'm going to tell you how to do family worship right now. Number one, open your Bible and read it to your family. Now, I got this from an article. This isn't from me, but it was amazingly pointed. Open your Bible and read it to your family. That's the first step to family worship. The second step, this one's kind of long. Ask your family to share the spiritual truths that stood out to them. So, open your Bible, read it to your family. Ask your family to share spiritual truths that stood out to them. Third, have your family pray. And fourth, perhaps the scariest one, sing together as a family. So open your Bible, read it, talk about it, pray, and then sing. Now, I'm not going to talk about the point of singing. I'm not a singer, but I see the joy that can be brought forth by singing praises to God. And I think that it is a joyful thing, even when people who don't sing particularly well are singing together. So that's how you do family worship. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's doing things that you should be doing already, except in the context of your family. And so I want to talk about Christian unity and a quick review. You're supposed to come to worship. We're supposed to be involved at the church, and we're supposed to bring the gospel home. Those are the points of application as we read the beauty of Christian fellowship, of Christian unity. These are the ways that we can encourage that type of experience in our own lives. So it's simple. You want to dwell in unity and experience the goodness and pleasantness that this life has to offer, then participate in the means of grace that the Lord has given us. He poured out his blessing on Aaron the high priest, but he didn't stop there. And this is where we really get to the heart of the matter. Aaron was a high priest, but we know that he has poured out his blessing on the church through his great high priest, through Jesus Christ. His once and for all sacrifice for the sins of all who would put their faith in him was accepted by God. He was not only the great high priest, but he also became the sacrifice that was to be offered. And God accepted this perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we no longer have a need for a blood sacrifice, as Aaron, once he was anointed, was then offering up blood sacrifices for the sins of his people. We have a sacrifice that was put forward once and for all of God's people. And then once he accepted that sacrifice, he went a step further to pour out his Holy Spirit onto the people of God. He went that step further to give us the blessing of the Holy Spirit. You, if you are a believer in this room, have received the Holy Spirit and have become part of the body here on earth. The blessing of this great gift from our high priest is to be like the dew and like the oil, and to reflect the blessing of God through our unity with one another. We are the testimony to the strength and steadfastness of the Lord's presence among his people. As the dew on Mount Hermon, or the dew that produced the manna as the people of Israel wandered through the wilderness, blessed his people and strengthened them and held them up, that is what the Holy Spirit will do for us if we dwell in Christian unity. We will be a testimony to the purposes for which we were created. Dwelling in unity, we are to be a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we should fix our eyes on Christ, our great high priest, and ask him for grace to unite us together for our own edification. We should be looking to Christ to build us up and for the edification of his church, but also to be a witness to those outside the church of life as it should be. Will we be a perfect reflection of life as it should be? Absolutely not. We're sinners. We get angry. We struggle. The difference is we can go to our high priest and acknowledge our failings and ask God to forgive us and move forward in our Christian lives. Are we there now? What can we do to move closer to that direction? And the answer to all of this is to seek to be the church as it should be. We won't make it there, but we should keep that forever in front of us. Seek to be the church as it should be, and we know that the Lord will bless us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us this picture, though we may not understand it completely. We do a little now. We pray as we sing these words again that we would be reminded of the blessing and the goodness and the pleasantness of dwelling in unity. Let us then seek unity. Let us then seek relationships that would build us up, that would make us strong. As the dew feeds the lush vegetation around Mount Hermon, and as the anointing oil points to the work that you are doing among your people, we pray that our dwelling in unity would be evidence of the work that you are doing still among your people. Let us know we are part of that one great story, the great story that leads to forgiveness, the great story that leads to sanctification, and the great story that leads to the end of this passage, life forevermore. Let us know that we will dwell in unity forevermore. Let us be encouraged by that. Let us live our lives with that encouragement. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.